The sermon today, as I said, it's going to involve something that is a wake-up. Wake my heart. We talked in the sermonette about, you know, being free, being made free. Condition change from being slaves to being free, and the fact that we shall be made free. Not only us, and we have already begun the process, but we're still in the process, all of us, being made free by the truth of God. This sermon, I thought, because many of you seem to be interested in the trips that we make and the visits that we make, today I would take you on one of our visits. Hazel always says I should not apologize during a sermon. Well, if this is not an apology, then I will make it some information that is necessary in order for me to proceed to do what I have just said to you I intended to do, take you on one of our visits. There is an introduction which is important in two ways. First of all, if I'm going to take you on a visit, I need to inform you about the cast of characters, those people with whom we will visit on this trip, you and us. Revolves around a family of refugees from the nation of Burma. Now it's no longer Burma, it is Myanmar. Because there was a revolution in the days of Burma, it's probably been 30 years ago at least now, that this revolution occurred, and there was a winner, and there was a loser, and the people who are subject of this visit were on the side of the losers, and they were driven out of the country. They lived in refugee camps, as I said, for a good 30 years, and so now, in recent years, the refugees were taken into other countries. Some of these refugees came to Canada, and each country was asked to accept a certain number of these refugees, and the ones who accepted them have received some of them. Canada, the USA, Finland, Norway, and these people that I'm talking about, they aren't just the greater population from Burma, but they are one family. And this one family has been divided up into at least four different nations. Under the subject of know your brethren, a number of people from this family have been called. Rather remarkable to see such a number of people from a single family called. So that is something I'll be talking about here in the introduction. Secondly, I want to introduce the subject for the sermon. You got to know, if you're going to be on a visit, you've got to know something about the people that we're visiting with. And then there is a subject which is going to be biblical, which would be something, of course, that you would want to know in a sermon. So I would say, if this is not an apology, at least I acknowledge that I am violating protocol because I am taking a long period of time in the introduction to this sermon. But if I understand many of you correctly, you're very interested in people in these areas. And if I'm going to do that, I have to give you an introduction to those people. I have to make those people real people to you. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time doing that. Our first visit on this trip was with Margaret and Cloquet Doe in Kemi, Finland, in the north of Finland. It's all the way up to, almost to Lapland, and it's approaching the Arctic, well, it's well into the Arctic Circle, but it's approaching the northern part of the Arctic Circle. And so you can get sort of a concept of people from the jungles of Asia now being in the north of Finland. Well, this sermon's not about, I said, I would take you on a visit with a family. This is not the family you'll be visiting with, but it is something of interest because it has to do with the visit that I'll tell you about with some of their relatives. Margaret and Cloquet live in Kemi, Finland. They have relatives. In particular, Cloquet's sister-in-law, Mundi, lives in Norway. Jailo, Norway. Now, that's a funny-sounding name, a name that's, that doesn't seem to us. It would be pronounced as Jailo, because it's spelled G-E-I-L-O, but pronounced Jailo, as if the G is a Y. And Mundi lives in Norway in Jailo, which is a ski resort area, with her family. Cloquet and Mundi were both baptized in Thailand more than 10 years ago. And I think Mundi has been now in Norway for at least 8 years. The visit will be with Mundi and her children and grandchild. Tell you a little bit about Mundi. She was called and began to understand God's truth. And you see, truth shall make you free. Well, it was a painful freedom for her. Her husband was a dedicated Baptist, and he became quite offended at Mundi's new religion, and he divorced Mundi. And Mundi had five daughters, and this is maybe something that's a little bit unusual to us. You have a little bit of smile about it. The names of the daughters, and of course our names probably also would be a little bit amusing to them. First three were Rosebell, Cherrybell, and Silverbell. And I guess this must have been customary. They were all born in Thailand, but they were all Bells. It's sort of maybe you might think of George Foreman naming all of his sons George and calling them by number, you know, but all of his sons were named George. Well, Rosebell, Cherrybell, Silverbell, and Rosebell still remains in Thailand. But then there's Elsa. Elsa lives in Finland near the Cloquet Margaret Doe's. And the youngest daughter, Anita. So I'm giving you information here. Now we're going to be focusing on Mundi and Mundi's children, and in particular, Mundy's youngest daughter, Anita, and Anita's husband. By the way, just as an aside, Anita and Tanu, her husband, have one child, and I think he's 4 years old now, and he was named by the congregation in Lafayette, Indiana. They had asked the congregation there to select a name for their son, and they named him Joshua David. So he's Joshua David. They call him Noah now. So Joshua David. And this is the focus of the group that we're talking about, Knowing Your Brethren. In Geilo, Norway, we have Mundy, as in the day of the week. We have her youngest daughter, Anita. And now, he wasn't with Anita for 4 years when Anita came to Norway, because he was Thai and he wasn't one of the refugees and he couldn't just immigrate with the refugees. He had to apply for a separate immigration, had to make a separate application for immigration to Norway, and it took him 4 years to get that approved. So in the meantime, Anita moved to Norway pregnant with her mother, Mundy. Child was born, and then finally after 4 years, it's been about 2 years ago now, Tanu was allowed to come to Norway. So he's an immigrant there now. He's Thai in his native heritage. So these are the primary people. Some of the other family members came and sat in on the Bible studies, the visits that we had there. But if you can picture these people, Mundy, her daughter Anita, Anita's husband Tanu, and grandson Joshua David. A little bit more information about Tanu. Tanu has been, and he's a considerate man, a man of intelligence, and a man of certain depth. You can just see in his soul a certain amount of depth and careful consideration about everything that is going on around him. He has been, for some long time, I don't know how long, I don't know the history about this, but he has long been a committed Baptist. When I first came there, he was very polite to me, very nice to me. He did not want to confront me in any way, and he listened carefully through translation, and everything has to be translated. That is what goes on at one of these visits. If you're with us on the visit, you're going to hear me say something. You're going to hear Anita then translate it into Thai or to Burmese, and the other people in the room will hear it. Now we have discovered, since we have visited there now three times, I have visited three times, Hazel has visited twice, Mundy really was sandbagging us a little bit. She understands quite a bit of English. But she did not want to present that image, because I think she's just a little bit shy about it. And while she understands, she doesn't generate, this is part of language problem, she doesn't generate as much conversation as she can understand when you are speaking to her. Well, that's what's going on as we conduct one of these visits. As you're with us on this visit, there with these four people. Anita's translating everything. And either Mundy or Tanu will then read the scriptures in their language based on what Anita tells them to turn to. More and more, though, they're understanding English as this goes on. After three visits now, this man, Tanu, committed Baptist, has now been questioning the Baptist faith. And very interesting, you know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But it requires an attitude of listening and carefully considering what the Bible has to say, because thy word is truth. God's word is truth. In the foreseeable future, these people are not going to be a part of a congregation. And so this is their chance for exposure. You're there on this trip, and you're going to see them one of two times during the year. They're going to have contact with somebody who's going to teach them the truth. Religion in this family of people, not talking about the four people now, but in the whole larger family, these Burmese people who have come from Thailand, whether they're in Finland, whether they're in Canada, whether they're in the United States, or whether they're in Norway, religion and truth among this family are very big matters. So that's the cast of characters. Know your brethren. Know your brethren. I hope you have some understanding of the people that we're visiting with, and that you have an appreciation for what they've been through and what they're experiencing. We come into the visit, and there are the hellos and the how are yous, and always when we visit with one of these people, they have a very, very big meal prepared for us. They are very hospitable people, and they like to serve us with much food and much eating. And so when we arrive there for the trip, we have this, hello, how are you, greetings, we're so glad to see each other, you know, all in translated languages. And sit down, you have to sit down and eat. Now we will get up from eating and we will go to the living room, and we will sit on sofas and chairs there, and we will begin the Bible study. Nobody says anything about we will begin the Bible study. It's just understood we will, because that's the reason that they want us there. So we began to open the Bible, discuss a few things, talk about what some of the things we talked about on the previous visit, but bubbling right under the surface, question. I surmise that this question has been a subject of some discussion within this family of four. Turbulence in the water. Something is going on. Know the people. You have to spot what is going on among them. In our previous visit, we discussed the holy days and the first resurrection, among other things, but we really spent a lot of time discussing those things. The question was asked almost immediately, because doubtless there had been some consideration of the scriptures about the first resurrection. The question was asked, will other Christians, and this comes, a question is asked to me from Anita, but I surmise where the question originates, because Tanu has been a very dedicated Baptist, so I'm surmising the question comes from Tanu. Will other Christians be in the first resurrection? Careful answer to this question is necessary. If you're visiting, if you're with us on this visit, you've got to be very careful. The ice could be kind of thin here. You don't want to offend people, but yet you want to give them the truth about that subject. But you have to be sensitive to their feelings, because I'm sure that friends and relatives of long-standing time are involved here in the question, as far as Tanu is concerned, that is being asked. But on the other hand, I know that Tanu is not going to ask this question unless he has at least a pretty good inkling about the answer. So, I got to be sensitive to their feelings, but we also must have substance, something which is biblically supported and not just giving them an answer without support. And that's a mistake that can be made. We can give people an answer but not give them the biblical support that they need in order to really believe that that answer isn't just what I said. So I have to support it from the Bible. So God's truth has to be convincingly presented without being offensive. Now the answer is not going to surprise any of you. You all know the answer to that question. Hopefully, you will appreciate and on this visit, empathize with these other people, your brethren, as I present to you the answer that I gave to them. Now, just to further develop the context a little bit, who are other Christians? Other Christians would include, in this part of the world, Orthodox Catholics. You know, not so many Roman Catholics, a few Roman Catholics, but not so many. Mostly the Catholicism in this part of the world would be of the Orthodox variety. So those would be other Christians. In Estonia and in a lot of Scandinavia, the big religious denomination would be Lutheran. That's, of course, Protestant. There would be, especially from the areas where these people may have come, evangelicals and those people who regard themselves as born-again Christians. There would be Baptists. There would be Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, other Christians. Are other Christians going to be in the first resurrection? So what I want to do, now that we're finally through all of that introductory material, is answer the question about whether or not other Christians will be in the first resurrection, and where they will appear in the plan of God. In order to do that, I'd like to begin in the beginning. I mean, the beginning, the first times of Adam and Eve on the face of the earth. Very short period of time after God had created them. There is, of course, every one of these visits, a subject comes up and people will ask us about the subject. There isn't any time to really think it through, but yet it's an important challenge to answer the subject well. And there are different reasons why people may ask you questions. They may be asking questions And their motive is important, and how or whether even you may answer their question. Are they asking the question because they want to challenge you and question God's truth? Or are they asking the question so that they can learn about that truth? Is it a teachable moment, or is it a moment in which argument is going to occur? Peter gave us that in distinction in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I'd like to read that scripture. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now that's always something I find a little bit troubling, that I in my heart can sanctify God, because sanctification seems to me like something God can do to declare me holy, but I really can't sanctify anything. Yet it is saying, I think here, hold God and the truth of God in your heart as holy. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you've got something to consider there. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I don't know what I read that, and I think about meekness and fear. Who's supposed to be in meekness and fear? Is the man asking the question supposed to be somebody that we answer if he's asking in meekness and fear? Or is it our answer which is supposed to be given in meekness and fear? And I'd say both. I'd say the answer to that is both. Only if the man is asking in meekness and fear am I going to find it profitable to answer him. So if he's asking in an adversarial way, and that's up to the person who's conducting the visit, whether it's here, whether it's this family, whether it's any other family at any other time, in any other way, every one of these you may find either situation. And they had invited this family on one of the previous visits. In fact, I think it was the first visit when I was there. Very cold time. It was minus 40 in places not that far away from there. But it's probably only 20 below where we were at that visit. That's kind of an aside, not really relevant. They had invited a Baptist visitor to come, and he wanted to confront me. Well, I could have just refused to engage in that discussion with him, but I didn't do that because of the fact that the faith of the other people who were open to understanding was involved. And so that's another situation. But not on this visit that we're on. But it is a possibility. So Peter says, always be ready. So here I am, and they asked me this question, and I decided to go to the beginning to answer this question. It's like you have to give an impromptu sermon. How are you going to build this sermon? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. I selected this scripture, and without really realizing where I was going with all of this, it just sort of fell together. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. He, being Christ, in his pre-existence, drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So I thought, this is the situation of all of mankind from the time of the Garden of Eden. They were driven out, and God placed at the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep away the tree of life. As a child, and even probably later than that, I used to wonder at this description or these descriptions of the Garden of Eden and this tree with a flaming sword that turned every way from the tree of life. Might be a good thing for Mr. T to try and paint, because I have sort of visions in my head about somehow his flaming sword turning people away, and from every direction, whichever way they wanted to get to the tree of life, this flaming sword turns every way, almost as though this sword of fire completely surrounds this tree, which is the tree of life. So I wondered about that description, and I wondered, where is this? Is it possible to go and see this? You know, when I was at the age that I was thinking in those terms. Wendy Pack at the Feast of Tabernacles this past year said to me after one of the sermons, is we sometimes forget how much God speaks to us by analogy. And so here is a sword analogy. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 maybe gives us a way to think about this sword. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul's talking about all of the different defensive weapons and offensive weapons. Here's the sword analogy. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, there Paul is talking about spiritual defense armor of defense, and he's also talking about one offensive weapon. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here's this Word of God identified as a sword. And we look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, and it says, this sword almost surrounds, turns in every way at least, keeping people from the tree of life. Now, that's not really what we think of in terms of the Word of God, is it? As it's designed to turn people from the tree of life, at least for a period of time. I didn't explain it in that detail, but I pointed out that there was a flaming sword which surround the tree of life and turned people away from it. The fact of the matter is, it is really saying to us, I would surmise, that from the beginning time, Garden of Eden, the tree of life has been guarded by God's word. Then let's progress on this visit that we're on to Matthew 24 and look at what Christ said to his disciples. This gets a little bit more personal, but it is clearly what Christ had to say to his disciples, and it gives biblical support to the situation. Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, and he and his disciples had just come from the temple, and they had crossed the little valley which was between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and now they were sitting on the Mount of Olives looking down at the temple. Disciples came unto him privately. Interesting how many things are done privately. And the privacy extends to his disciples, and even to this day, those things are not understood by most people. Even though they may see them, read them, they don't quite get it. They ask him privately two things. When shall these things be? And what? When and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. There are going to be a lot of people, verse 5, who call themselves Christians, come in Christ's name, call themselves Christians, and they will tell you correctly that I am the Christ, yet they will deceive many. Emphasis on the word many. Many is, it's a pretty descriptive word. They claim to be Christians, but they're Christians in name only. Let's look at some of the doctrines that almost all of these modern Christians teach, believe, and observe. The doctrine of heaven, hell, and the immortal soul. They claim to be Christians, but is that a Christian belief or is that a deception? Are we being deceived about that? They do not understand, and this goes along with the first thing, the kingdom of God. They don't. They admittedly, many of them don't understand it, and there's a big disagreement among them about what the kingdom of God consists of. The single most essential element in the Word of God is the coming of the kingdom of God. It is the theme of the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. The coming of God's kingdom. They don't understand it. And they circumvent it. And they deceive others about it. God gave holy days and festival days which outline his plan and his purpose. Do these modern Christians do that? Are the festivals of Easter, Christmas, and other festivals that they keep as well, do they teach God's truth or do they deceive? And of course, the answer to that is obvious. They are deceiving. These are festivals of sun worship which came into modern Christianity from pagan religions. They worship on the day of the sun. Sunday. It was the day of sun worship. They teach such doctrines as the Trinity. And they do not understand the purpose for which man was created. So in all of these ways, they're completely incorrect. I don't say that they intend, I don't ascribe to them motives of intentionally deceiving, but nevertheless they do deceive because they teach these doctrines even though they may believe that they are true. Many come in the name of Christ calling themselves Christians, and as Christ said here, in the words of Christ, they deceive many. And he said to us, be careful. Be careful. Take heed that no man deceive you. It's going to be easy to be deceived. Many are going to come. And I think that's a big part of what is so astounding to most people is that the many come. Emphasis on many. And it's almost as though, how could so many people be wrong? Flaming sword has turned every way to keep most people from the tree of life. That's how the plan of God is operating at this point. God placed that flaming sword around the tree of life, and he placed it there so that people could not access the tree of life. Now he's begun to allow a few of us to have access, and ultimately everyone will have access, but that flaming sword has been there around the tree of life. Think about the tree of life, what is it? Well, the knowledge of God's truth gives us life, doesn't it? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the sword, flaming sword, has done its job with modern Christianity. Let's go to the shores of Matthew chapter 13. Here you see where Christ spoke to the many. It's not only what he had to say in Matthew 24, but also what he had to say in many other places. And here you see in Matthew chapter 13, he spoke to the many. Starting in verse 1, same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, the seaside, I think it's the Sea of Galilee. And this is probably up north, the north end of the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum. He went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes gathered to him. He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Well, obviously, he's not on the ship alone, because he's addressing the multitude, but then he makes explanations privately and separately to his disciples and be very few people. But the multitudes are on the shore, and the multitudes love to come and hear Christ. They love to sort of gain a sense that they were maybe the predecessors of modern Christianity. He sat by the seashore. Great multitudes gathered unto him. He went into a ship, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He spoke many things to them in parables. And the context seems to indicate that he spoke all day long to them in parables. Thousands on the shore, only a few were in the boat with him. And Christ honored in this explanation, or in these parables that he gave, he honored the flaming sword. Verse 10. disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To some few people it is given to know that. The rest may come somewhat close. They may have some understanding, but it is not given to them, at least not yet, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The flaming sword is still in place. It is turning people every way from the tree of life." To them it is not given. Part and parcel with this kind of thinking, of course, is somehow it's all about numbers. And could all these people be wrong? Let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 1 is addressing the period of time between Christ's resurrection and the coming of the day of Pentecost. During this time, the disciples met to select a successor to Judas Iscariot, and they selected Matthias. But in that context of this time period when they're making that consideration, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Who is these all? Well, those who were of Christ's disciples, who still remained faithful to his truth, who had the understanding, who had been allowed inside the flaming sword to reach the tree of life. They continued in one accord with supplication, with prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and this is the point I wanted to make here, "the number and names together were about 120. See, Christ had spoken to thousands and thousands on multiple occasions all over Palestine who came to listen to him. But that flaming sword kept them from really coming to the knowledge of the truth. Tree of life was cut off from those, that great majority of people. And there were only, at this point, after 3.5 years of public ministry by Christ himself, 120 people. So the flaming sword was doing its job, and I would surmise it's still doing its job today. So how do we know that we are different? How do we know who is different? And how do we know if we are different? To put it on a personal basis, how do we know God is working with us? God has given us a sign. Sign is found in Exodus 31 and verse 12. Sign says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say this, Truly my Sabbaths," I'd like you to note there the word is plural, and if you look in any of the commentaries, you will see that the word is plural. It is not talking about the weekly Sabbath alone. When it says Sabbaths plural, it is talking about the weekly Sabbath, but it is also talking about the annual holy days of God. And it requires the two of them to provide this sign. "Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep." It, the keeping of those, is a sign. Signs convey information between me and you. How long? When does it end? Throughout your generations. It's a permanent sign. It's a perpetual sign. And here's the information that is being conveyed, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, is the way it reads in the original. The word am was added in there, but that I, the Lord, sanctify you. This sign, if you have this sign, if you keep this sign, you will know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. If you don't have it, you won't know that. You won't know correctly that you've been sanctified. You may think that you've been, as many modern Christians think that they have been, but they haven't been, because here's the truth of God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Sabbaths, plural, are a sign that you have been sanctified. And if I look at other groups who come in the name of Christ and proclaim that they are Christians, but they do not have this sign, I can know that they have not been sanctified by God. Those Christians have been kept from the tree of life by the flaming sword, which turns every way. But on this visit, very important to make this point. There is a future, because there are sensitive feelings involved. There is a future for other Christians. This is God's will, that none should perish. And again, this is a giant distinction between the truth of God and what other religious denominations who claim to be Christian are teaching. The will of God is that none shall perish, and certainly not that any should be put into a place of eternal torment without any hope of redemption. That's the doctrine that's taught by many of these denominations or organizations who claim to be Christian. It's quite different. Here's God's will. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. His long-suffering toward us. Here's the reason for the flaming sword around the tree of life that turns every way, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's devoting 6,000 years in which all of mankind is being shut off, except for a very few exceptions, being shut off from the tree of life because too much knowledge too soon could be a destructive thing. And so beginning with Adam and Eve, he separated that tree of life until a certain amount of experience could be attained. And he's been patient, waiting 6,000 years for that information to be accumulated by all mankind so that all will have a chance at eternal life. And his will is that none will perish. Now, apparently some will, but since we understand what God's will is, we would surmise that not very many will perish. But the contrast between perishing and not perishing is coming to repentance. Other Christians may live into the kingdom, and other Christians will stand in the second resurrection. We already understand about the second resurrection. The people we are visiting with had spent a lot of time on previous visit talking about the second resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Here we see those other Christians who have been kept from the tree of life until they had accumulated the required experience. And it is experience that's required for the great majority of people in order to come to repentance. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their work. Access, finally, coming to pass to the tree of life by everyone, all human beings, including those who were in a different form of Christianity, who might come claiming, as Christ said, to be Christians, but inadvertently, for the most part, have deceived others. He said, take heed that you won't be deceived as they are. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Flaming sword is gone. The flaming sword clearly is not here now to separate mankind from the tree of life. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. You see, showing that the flaming sword is gone, has been gone. Here's what will come to pass. We often quote Isaiah chapter 11. At the Feast of Tabernacles in particular, but also it's a symbol of everything that we understand and have lived our lives for. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 9, no flaming sword anymore. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. See, the flaming sword has turned everybody away from the tree of life. And when everybody is turned away from the tree of life, what will be the condition of knowledge and truth on the face of the earth? When everybody is turned away from that tree of life, there's not going to be truth. The world is not going to know God or know anything about God. But here's what happens at the coming of the millennium, as Isaiah chapter 11 talks about so graphically. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Holy mountain is kingdom of God. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. How could that come to pass? How could there be so little of it now? The flaming sword has proved that God set the cherubim to control and turn everybody away from this knowledge has now been taken down. And now everybody can have access to the truth and to the knowledge of God. And the earth will be, by contrast, suddenly coming to pass after the return of Christ, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And here's a simile, something that is similar, as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that are in the ocean. Go out and look at the ocean. Is there water in the ocean? It is saying that's how proficient, prolific, abundant will be the knowledge of God at that time. The flaming sword is clearly gone at that point. I tried to, maybe I didn't always remain faithful to the purpose of explaining to you and sharing with you what happens on one of these visits and what happened on this particular visit. But I hope you did enjoy and appreciate what goes on one of these visits. The success and failure ultimately of these visits depend on the understanding that is allowed by the flaming sword. Present world is not free. Only when the truth of God is everywhere and the flaming sword is taken down will we finally be free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.